evening as a class unto you to learn of you. We thank you, Lord, that it is our salvation is entirely of you, that it is both you that both wills to purpose and to do according to your good pleasure in us. And Father, because of your great grace to us, we are here to learn. We are here to study a book that has been little studied and often neglected by your people. We thank you for the opportunity that is ours to learn truth, doctrine, doctrine that will reprove us and also correct us and instruct us in all righteousness. May we have those spiritual qualities that will enable us to learn from yourself. May we be characterized by diligence, clarity, openness, grace. Deliver us from pride, egotism, self-seeking, slothfulness, giving in to the flesh. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. As you can see from the handout you received, we are finally in a position to write the theology of the book of Proverbs. As you know, I have been studying this book with you this semester. It isn't as though I started in knowing the book. I really did not know the book, as I explained when I began the course. I've actually been teaching this book on a double level. On the one level, I've been teaching it to our doctoral students on a doctoral level, and then also on another level, teaching it here on Tuesday evenings. And the first thing you have to do in order to comprehend the thought of a book is that one must exegete the book and try to understand what each verse means. And having done that, we are then in a position to get the broad picture of the book. What is it really all about? And one reason I wanted to extend this course is to give me an opportunity to get the broad picture of the whole book. We've been kind of nibbling away at pieces of it. And now, finally, I'm in a position to write the whole theology of the book, at least to my present point of learning and sharing with you. We are really in the outline of trying to comprehend the book. I'll come back to the total view, but not to lose track of where we were last week, I direct your attention to page 3 and page 4 of the outline that you have on the theology of the book. This is under the content of wisdom. What are the concerns of this book? And you'll see under capital B the areas of concern. With what subject matter do the Proverbs deal? What is the content of God's plan for life as revealed in this book? And it has proverbs about mankind in general. We hope to get through those. And then the bulk of the book deals with the wise or the righteous man versus the foolish or the wicked man. And here, when he talks about the wise man of the book, he's concerned with his character. He's concerned with his speech. He gives proverbs about his home, his relationship to his neighbors and friends, his treatment and handling of his money, his food, his treatment of his animals. And then not only does it deal with mankind in general and the wise man in particular, but there are many proverbs that pertain to the nation as a whole, the king, the judges, the officials, the servants, and so forth. And then there are proverbs that deal with the Lord, who is absolutely sovereign and moral and ethical in all his ways. These past few lectures, we've been in that area of concern, dealing with the wise or the righteous man, and we took one lecture on his relationship or the way he handles his money, and we took two lectures on the way he speaks, his speech, and we're in that section dealing with his character, which would logically come first. So if you turn to page 4 of the book, we have this development of the wise man, and in particular his heart or his character. And by way of introduction, I quote from the great scholar on Old Testament studies, Johannes Pedersen, who makes the point that the heart designates the whole of the person, the essence of the person, the character of the person. In one lesson, I described the heart was basically your whole moral faculty, the way you think, the way you feel, the way you will. It's your basic moral faculty, your decision-making process. We're in the image of God because we are moral, rational beings. That is, we do not behave merely instinctually or behavioristically or mechanistically. That is, man makes decisions, and he's continually, in every decision, asking himself, is it right? Is it wrong? Is it righteousness? Is it wickedness? Is it wisdom? Is it folly? This is what makes man, man. In contrast to the animals who behave instinctually, they kill without regard to the morality. Man cannot kill without regard to the morality of his actions. And so we're dealing with the very heart of man, the very core of man, the very essence of man, the image of God in man, his moral, spiritual capacity, and his nature. We also noted in that lecture that the man's heart determines all of his conduct, that as you will, as you decide, that affects everything else you do. And if your heart is right, you will handle your money wisely, you will speak wisely, you will handle your friends wisely. It is determinative to all other relationships and conduct. And then last week I pointed out that education is worthless without the heart. That to just give a man a religious education, and it's not from his innermost being, you really have nothing. Religious education without taste is worthless. It must come from within. And God is a spirit who works upon our hearts. Now we were discussing the character of the wise man, and last week I pointed out, got through just the first point, he is humble and not proud. And by humble, we mean by that, he fears the Lord. That is the basic motto of the book. That is, he submits his life to the Lord's revealed standards. Whether the Lord reveals himself through Moses and his Torah, or whether the Lord reveals himself through the kings and his wise men in the Proverbs. And the Lord basically reveals his standards through those two instruments. He reveals his standard through Moses and the priest who taught the people the law. And he reveals his mind, his standards through his wise men and his kings. And the basic stance of a man is he doesn't trust his own wisdom. But the basic stance of a wise man is he fears the Lord. He submits himself to the revelation of the God of Scripture. And he measures his life by that objective revelation. He does not trust his own understanding. This, when you fear the Lord, we're told in 14:2, if you wish to see that proverb, we did not turn to it earlier, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 2, this will lead to walking in uprightness with integrity. It's foundational to all ethical conduct is to submit your life to the rule of God, to the word of God, to become obedient to his word. We read in 14:2, he who walks in his uprightness, fears the Lord. That is, a man who fears the Lord walks uprightly, straightforward. He is not devious, he is not perverse, he acts with integrity. It leads to ethical conduct. But who is crooked in his ways despises him. A man who despises the Lord and will not submit to him will be a man who is also devious, crooked in his ways. Now, the second point here under the humble and not proud, we said, is he trusts the Lord. I don't know that we made that point last week, but he commits himself to the Lord. This is part of the whole configuration of the psychology of the spiritual man. He fears the Lord, and with that comes a trusting in the Lord. By trust, I understand, this is the whole heart, he is intellectually aware of what God wants. He is emotionally assured of its truth, and he is volitionally committed to the Lord of the Scriptures. That's what I understand by trusting the Lord. It's out of your heart, and your heart, we said, basically was your will, your intellect, and your feeling. And so he is emotionally assured. He is intellectually cognizant of what God wants, and he is in his will committed to the Lord. We saw also that this leads to an honoring of the Lord in 3:9 with our substance, and also it will lead, this humility leads to choosing the Lord's wisdom as it's revealed. The humble man confesses his sin, and he recognizes that pride is the root of sin and strife and quarreling, and we concluded there last week that this whole idea of trying not to have a right relationship to God, but trying to achieve a higher relationship to my fellow man, trying to exalt myself in my pride, not accepting my creatureliness under the Creator, but rather I look at other people and I want to set myself up higher, is the source of all strife. And we said this is the nature of every man, that every man is ranking himself. He wants to have a certain peer status in his group. And we likened it to having so many peanuts, if you can put it that way. And every time somebody attacks you, you're threatened that you're going to lose those peanuts. So you fight back to keep the peanuts. You don't want anybody taking them away from you. The peanuts representing your peer status. And anytime anybody says anything to you, you are threatened. And that's why a person can say something totally objective and mean nothing wrong by it. But we wonder what happened when it went inside the little black box of the man's mind that all of a sudden he came fighting out at us. Well, the reason for it is we said it objectively, but he heard it as a threat. And a man who's in pride, he's continually being threatened. He's always afraid he's going to lose that status. That's why we have arguments, and sometimes we don't know what caused the argument in a home or in a relationship. Well, the reason for it is at the heart, pride. The person was threatened by what you said. Or you may be threatened by what the other person said. It may be perfectly innocent. So, while it was perfectly objective, since we're psychologically sick in our sin, we fight back. And that is the source of our struggles and our strifes. We're all fighting to keep our peanuts, so to speak. But if we can forget about our peanuts, not even think about them, be totally occupied with him, be totally wanting to give to the other fella, it's obvious you're never going to fight, you're never going to quarrel, you're never going to strive. When we have a right relationship to God, we see that he loves us, he values us, he's given us great gifts, we live in his grace. We will not be living in contention and strife and pride. It is good doctrine, and it is clearly, as the proverb said, physical and psychological help when we embrace God's ways of wisdom. Now a second point, and perhaps this could be put under the first point. He is loyal. That is, he remains true to God's moral, righteous standards. He is loyal to that commitment. This is seen in Proverbs 16:6, a difficult proverb when we first read it. Proverbs 16:6, we read that this is the word chesed again, which I don't think is two words of sentiment. Loving and kindness are sentiments, but I'd rather have it as a judicial word by loving loyalty. And faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. Now, that seems to contradict our gospel. We know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And here we're told that our character makes atonement for our sins. I think the harmonization is simply this, that what the Bible is saying is that God, first of all, wants our hearts. And if he doesn't have our heart, our sacrifices, our ritual, our outward observances are absolutely worthless. And this is not saying anything different than I see in the rest of the scripture. You may turn here to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, it was Saul who gave a sacrifice, but it was absolutely worthless because he had not given the Lord God his obedience in his heart. It's the famous passage, 1 Samuel 15, 22, and Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than to the fat of rams." God first wants our turning to Him. He first wants our hearts. He first wants a submission to Him. And then He wants our sacrifices. But to go through the ritual of giving a sacrifice without a heart is absolutely worthless. And the prophets are filled with this. You may wish to turn to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. It says the same thing. On your way, you may hit a Jeremiah, hold it open to Jeremiah 7. But Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. You like me, I have to always quote the minor prophets. It's Hosea Joel, Amos. Okay, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, Hosea says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice." That is, the northern kingdom was going through the whole ritual of the offering up their burnt offerings and their sin offerings, but there was no heart for God leading into righteous living and obedience. And God says, I don't want that. He says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And it is that character, it is that turning to God that is pleasing to God. And then out of that we know as well that there must be the sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Well, the third point we come to in his character, he's not only humble and not proud, that is, he submits his life to God, and I think the second point could fit there, but thirdly, he is teachable and not intractable. The wise man is open to learn. He's continually wanting instruction. Many Proverbs, and since there's so many, I'll read several of these. Turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 8. We read Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 8. "The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be thrown down." That is, this naturally follows. The man who is humble and open to God and not seeking his own, he is open to instruction. He wants to learn from God. He wants to be corrected. He wants to be disciplined by God. Again, chapter 12 and verse 1. Chapter 12 and verse 1. "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." And the basic truth behind that is that man is innately stupid, and we need to be taught, we need to be instructed. We do not naturally know the right way to live. We naturally do wrong. We are innately depraved. That's the nature of man. And he who opens his life to correction by God, who will speak to him other than what he naturally is, he is wise. If he doesn't accept the Freudian tact that this is the way I am, and so that's the way I'm supposed to be, which is absolute stupidity. If he sees that I am wrong, I am born wrong, I am congenitally depraved, I need God to change me, then that is a man who is a wise man who will be corrected and brought into the character and the likeness of God. We are not naturally in the character and likeness of God. We are contrary by birth. Again, chapter 12 and verse 15. Good understanding produces, chapter 12 and verse 15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel," a man who continually justifies himself, rationalizes himself, doesn't open himself to God, is foolish. But a man who listens to the counsel of God, he is wise. Chapter 13 and verse 1, A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. He is irremediably, he's intractable. He's intransigent in his position. He cannot be corrected. Well, that runs all the way through the Proverbs, and it's absolutely essential because of our basic depravity that we must be open to learn. And if you're open to learn, that is the grace of God in you. The very fact that you are listening, you are learning, you are turning to God is a proof of His grace, because the natural heart does not seek God. 10:4, the next point, he not only is open to it, but he retains it. Chapter 10 and verse 14. Chapter 10 and verse 14. Wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. He's always talking. He has his own opinions. He'll be on every TV talk show spouting out what he thinks. And it's the way of death. He'll be on the soap operas and so forth spouting out his opinions. He's not hesitant to spout out his opinions. As in Mary Hartman, Mary Hartman, for example, which is absolute trash, the absolute opposite of what the Bible is all about. It is just plain old trash and death, and laughs at its death. But the Bible speaks of wisdom, and the wise man submits to it, he memorizes it, he learns it, and he retains it because he recognizes his dependence upon it. And the one thing I've gotten out of this course is I want to really memorize the book of Proverbs, so I will retain it and I will know it. And the reason I don't learn it and I don't know it is it hasn't really come home to my own heart that I am not sufficient in myself. Somehow I think I can get by without knowing wisdom of God. And it's coming through to me. I don't. And that's why I get into so much trouble in life and things go wrong in my relationships. It's all due to the fact I am not open to learn and memorize and retain the knowledge of God. Fourth, he is not only humble and not proud, he is loyal to these commitments, he is teachable, but fourth, he is righteous as a result, and he's not unrighteous. That pervades this whole book. He's an ethical person. Since it is now in his heart, he intuitively hates what is false. Chapter 13 and verse 5. When this has gotten into the heart, and it's really imbibed, openly learned, becomes part of you. We read 13:5, a righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. But notice, the righteous man hates falsehood. I was listening to what Dr. Robinson had to say about child rearing, and he made the point that we are more quick to discipline our children for bringing mud into the house than for telling a lie, because bringing mud into the house is annoying to us, but telling a lie doesn't particularly hurt us. But when we are really righteous parents, we will be hurt more by the lie than by the inconvenience of the mud coming into the house. When we are really righteous, we hate what is false. And that way, we, as we saw in our lesson on Proverbs chapter 2, we're totally protected from the evil man and the evil woman. There's no allurement to us because God's word is part of our character in our warp and woof. He speaks what is true as a result. Chapter 12 and verse 17. He who speaks truth tells what is right. That's his character to speak the truth. He will say what is right. But a false witness, because of his basic character, he will speak deceit. So, therefore, you can mark it down that if you are not speaking the truth, and one reason you'll tell lies is either to protect yourself or you'll tell lies in order to inflate your ego again and give you a higher rank in your peer group. It's the source of our problems, is this pride. You'll tell lies in order that people will think better of you than what really is, or you will not speak the truth, less person will think less of you if you do speak the truth. And it's this that keeps us from acting with integrity. But when we're really open to God, His word is a totally part of our heart, we will speak the truth. And we ought to speak the truth always, as we shall see, in love. but we speak what is honest and is true. I think we ought to be exhorted out of the book to always say, is it right? Is what I am doing right? And when we have that moral stance, the wicked cannot stand even in the presence of a king, we're told. The righteous king, he so sees through errors that the wicked cannot stand before him, and it reaches its ultimate culmination in the perfect one, Jesus Christ, who is absolute truth. And truth has great moral imperative, so that they couldn't stand before him, and no man ever spoke like this man. Absolute integrity and absolute truth and righteousness. And that is convicting, and that is convincing, because truth has its own moral imperative to it. When he is that way, he will also speak what is acceptable. Chapter 10 and verse 32. We read, the lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverted. Fifth, we've learned so far that the wise man is not only humble, he is broken under God. He does not trust his own judgment, and he recognizes the dangers of his own pride and ego trips. And secondly, he is not only broken, but he is loyal to those commitments under God. And thirdly, we've learned that he is always teachable and open, wanting to learn. So as the old adage has it, the saints rejoice in exhortation. We love to be corrected, because we are growing then in righteousness. And fourth, we act with ethical concern and righteousness, and his temperament is self-controlled and not rash. He does not fly off the handle. He has a cool temper. You may see this in chapter 17 and verse 27. He is self-controlled and not rash. More specifically, he has a cool spirit, and he's not a hot-tempered individual. 17:27, we read of this kind of a man. He who restrains his words has knowledge. He is able to keep his counsel. He is able to restrain his words. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. This will get clearer. He has total control over his emotions. He is not ruled by his feelings, his passions, and his emotions of a moment. He has control over it. He's a cool spirit. Proverbs chapter 22, verses 24 through 25, coming out of the sayings of the wise, which come in the form of maxims. We're told not to be around a hot-tempered individual, because you'll become like that individual. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. And I find that when I lose my temper and fly off my handle, then the children tend to pick that up from me. They will imitate that in us. And so it's a severe exhortation to us to control your temper and not to be around people who lose their tempers, because that has a leavening influence upon you. Again, chapter 29 and verse 11. Chapter 29 and verse 11 in the second collection of Solomonic sayings, we read, a fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. So that you can see here that having a temper fits and tantrum, which is part of immaturity really, which is giving way to your childish emotions, is absolute folly. And it's part of maturing in wisdom, that one has control over his passions and his emotions and lives soberly, rationally, morally, thoughtfully. And these are all closely related. Therefore, he is tranquil. He has his emotions and impulses under control. Chapter 14 and verse 30. Chapter 14 and verse 30. We read, a tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. That is, a man destroys and hurts himself psychologically and somatically if he lives with his emotions that just eat away at his stomach and he has to take his Rolaids and whatnot. And a man who can learn to be at peace, accept God's grace, he's a man who is psychologically and physically better off. Third, he is slow to anger. These all are related to his being self-controlled over his emotions. Chapter 14 and verse 29. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Again, chapter 16 and verse 32. This man is truly a great ruler. The man who can rule his emotions is greater than a man who can rule the world or conquer cities, than a mighty Hitler or a Napoleon or anyone else, is the man who really rules his own spirit. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city, which is to say, it is harder to rule yourself than to conquer a city militarily. So, in other words, it's a great challenge, and the solution to this is certainly not going to be by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, because there's no salvation in ourselves, but it is setting forth the ideal, so that at this point, I am being reproved and corrected. Fourth, he is hasty. You can look at this. He is not hasty, rather. And this really ties in with the point G, seventh characteristic. He is thoughtful and not careless, but it's a point. Chapter 19 and verse 2. Also, it is not good for a person to be without knowledge. And he who makes haste with his feet errs. In other words, you should be first a great thinker, and then you should be a great doer. There are three characteristics of a great person. What makes a person great? Who is the kind of person that is most influential? You have three characteristics. He is a great thinker, he is a great doer, and he is a great lover. When you put those three together, a great thinker, a man who knows where he's going, and he thinks his way through, he thinks through his objectives, and he thinks his way through to those objectives. That's number one. Number two, he is a great doer. He not only dreams about it, but he affects it, he achieves it, he accomplishes his aim. And thirdly, he's not only a great thinker and a great actor, but he's a great lover. That is, he has warm relationships with other people so they will follow him. You can have people who are great thinkers and great doers, and they'll turn other people off because they have no heart and no time for other people. But you put those three qualities together, and you have a person who's going to be influential, for good or for evil, for that matter. But the first point is that if you just act without thinking, obviously you're going to get into trouble. First you think, and then you act. I put in a point here on the note bene, note well, the Latin, the NB, nota, note bene, note well. There should be bear the consequences. If you're dealing with a hot-tempered man, the counsel is, then let him bear the consequences of his hot temper. That's the best way he'll learn. Let him get into his trouble. Don't rescue him. Chapter 19 and verse 19. I translated it on your sheet here, I think the way we will do it in the NIV. A hot-tempered man must pay his own penalty. If you rescue him, you will have to only do it. You will have to do it again. You haven't changed his basic problem. That is, the best way for a child to learn not to touch a hot stove is to touch a hot stove sometimes. And the best way with a hot-tempered man is to let him go off in his hot temper and get hurt a few times. Because if you tell him, it's not going to do a bit of good to tell him. A sixth quality of a wise man is not only that he is humble, broken under God, and he's loyal to God's standards, and he's teachable, always open to learn, he's ethical, he controls his own passions and his emotions, but he is forgiving and not vindictive. And these two go together, as we point out in the first one. Self-control and a forgiving spirit go hand in hand. 19 verse 11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger. That is, he thinks about the other person. What made the other person do what he did? He is always thoughtful. He doesn't go attacking the other fellow. He tries to put himself into his shoes, to be discreet, to understand why the other fellow is doing what he's doing. He puts himself into his shoes. He's slow to anger. And combined with that, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression and not to hold it in. So that there is a social weight that comes to an individual who overlooks the transgressions in others because he can be compassionate and sympathetic toward them. All of this needs balance, of course. Chapter 12 and verse 16, we read, a fool's vexation is known at once. He doesn't take counsel or thought. He just blurts out with his passions and his impulse. I don't like what's going on. He just blurts it out. But a prudent man, he conceals this dishonor. He doesn't try to expose it. He tries to look into the other person. He is sympathetic and tender-hearted. And he tends to be forgiving in his ways. In fact, he covers sins. In the famous proverb, Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, the proverb picked up, as you know, by James in chapter 5 and verse 20. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. That is, when you're really seeking the highest good of the other person, you do not seek to expose his flaws. When you really are seeking the highest good of the other person, you will try to cover up his blemishes. You cover it. You will deal with him. You will talk honestly, as we know. But at the same time, when it says to cover it, it means you do not expose it. You do not make it a public parade because you are walking in love toward your neighbor. And therefore, it obviously follows, you will not gossip about your neighbor because love is to seek the best of the other fellow and not to promote one's own self. Again, chapter 17 and verse 9. Chapter 17 and verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. So if you see a fault, don't make it public. But at the same time, as we shall see in our relationship to our friends, that we will speak candidly and honestly to help. Always privately, never to expose. He has goodwill toward men. This is to whom the gospel first came. Peace on earth toward men of goodwill. Probably is the understanding of the verse. I retranslate chapter 14 and verse 9. Every fool scoffs at making amends, but goodwill exists among upright men. That is, he has a basic kindness and goodwill. It all goes together. He is loving and he's forgiving. And therefore, he seeks to make amends and tries to find out what's separating me from my brother, as we know from the teachings of our Lord as well. He is not vindictive, that is, trying to get revenge on the other fellow. Chapter 20 and verse 22. And nota bene again. Chapter 20 and verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. That is to say, if somebody wrongs you, I'm going to get even with him. That's not the spirit of the wise man. Do not say, I will repay evil. Rather, wait for the Lord, and he will save you. He's the moral governor of the universe. He's the one that redresses wrongs, and he's not calling upon us to redress the wrongs. Leave it in his hands. So don't be vindictive toward other people. It's a whole attitude toward others that's the characteristic of a wise man. Chapter 24 and verse 29. Chapter 24 and verse 29. It's the same idea. Do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. The exhortation of the second collection of the sayings of the wise is, do not say that. I will do as he has done to me. I'll get even with him. That is not the characteristic of wisdom. And in the Nota Bene, this is connected with the virtue of trusting the Lord. Finally, the wise man we've seen so far is humble. He's broken under God. He's loyal to his standards. He's open. He's teachable. He's ethical. He controls his passions. He's forgiving. And he is thoughtful and not careless. And this all goes together as one syndrome. That is to say, again, he thinks before he acts. He's thoughtful and not careless. Chapter 13 and verse 16. Chapter 13 and verse 16. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly. That is, he knows what he gets his facts before he acts. He knows the situation, and particularly he knows the moral laws of the universe before he acts, is particularly in view in the proverbial literature. Again, chapter 14 and verse 8. Chapter 14 and verse 8. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. He gets it clear and he gets it straight before he acts. And finally, he not only thinks before he acts, but he is cautious. He investigates the entire situation before he launches out. Chapter 14 and verse 15, we read, "The simpleton believes everything, but the prudent man considers his steps." He thinks his way through before he acts. And he knows the word of God, that is, as well. He knows the moral consequences. Verse 16, "A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless." Again, chapter 22 and verse 5. Chapter 22 and verse 5. We read, "Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards himself will be far from them." Now, these have been high standards that we've been setting forth here. They go beyond the law, do they not? Dealing with our speech and our whole heart, character. I think we're well aware that we all fall way short of these standards. And I should have quoted the proverb that this is sin. The wickedness of the wicked is sin. But it is this that make, because we're less, what we've been looking at is really the character of God, and we are less than that, and therefore it is sin. And we are all under, because of that, we're under a sentence of death. This is the wages of the sin is death. And what we first of all need to plead at this point, as we turn to God and broken unto him, we see ourselves as sinners, condemned, undone, unclean, depraved. And the first thing we need to do is to recognize that Jesus Christ has made a total satisfaction for our failure, our congenital defect, our depravity. And without Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without that blood, shed blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, says the writer of Hebrews. He satisfied God for our sins and our moral flaws. And he provides for us his utter righteousness. He has been made for us righteousness itself. And our first step must be to take the first step of wisdom, and that is faith, turning to Jesus Christ and trust him as the one who made total satisfaction for our sins. Whoever turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever trusts him as his Savior, his name is Jesus, for he saves his people from their sins. Whoever trusts Jesus shall be saved, is the promise of Scripture. And having believed, we must continually turn to God by faith, that he will make us these kind of people. It is not in ourselves. We cannot change ourselves. We are born unclean. But God, in Jesus, his name is a Savior, he saves us and makes us into these kind of people as we learn of him and we pray. I think it would be appropriate again to turn to James at this point and see what James in the New Testament means by wisdom. Again, James chapter 3 and verse 13 and following, and see how James is filled with the whole spirit of Proverbs about the wise man. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom, that is, jealousy and self-ambition, is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure. It is ethical and righteous. Then, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now that is the book of Proverbs right there. And now turn, how do we get this wisdom from above? We who are in the covenant community. James chapter 1, verse 5. I think this passage will mean a lot more to us now. We read in James chapter 1 and verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, you're not a wise man. You do not have control over your emotions. You're not of a tranquil spirit. You are hot-tempered. You cannot act ethically. You do not speak wisely. You seem to be doing everything wrong. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So the foundation for receiving it is faith, just trusting God to do it. And the medium through which he will work is through the Word, as we learn it and we memorize it. All right, now let us turn back and look at an overall theology of the book of Proverbs and try to get a total perspective of the book. What is the book all about? As you know, it is the work of the theologian to take the particulars and to synthesize them into universals, and ultimately to get one grand universal that comprehends the entire mind of the writer, the entire book, and then explicate that synthesis. So we summarize in this fashion. What is this book all about? The godly parents exhort their sons to embrace wisdom. I'm reading from the very first page now, trying to give a synthesis of the book. The godly parents exhort their sons to embrace wisdom. That is, wisdom is the Lord's plan to transform a dead chaos into a living cosmos. That is, we learn that by wisdom, he transformed this planet, which was dead, dark, with surging seas. It was chaotic and deadly, and he made it into a beautifully ordered universe. We know as well from the book that we are born dead in trespasses and sins. We are naturally without God, but wisdom is designed that he who said to the dead creation, let there be light, will say to our darkened hearts, let there be life and light, that there might be a moral path for us to follow, a light that we can follow. He will transform our dark, dead hearts into living light and life, which is also eternal life itself. We read as well, as I try to understand it, so to transform death into life. This wisdom is revealed both through the teachings of the parents in chapters 1 through 9, who give their own wisdom, and then they're also encouraging them to get their sons to get into the wisdom that comes through the kings and the wise men's proverbs, that is maxims, that is easily memorized statements, one sentence long, at best two or so, but maxims, cleverly written statements that set forth the Lord's fundamental spiritual realities, chapters 10 through 31. So this is what the book is about. It's to get us to get the covenant community to embrace wisdom. And the wisdom comes in the form of the long poems of exhortation in the first 9 chapters. They come from the godly parents themselves, and then they come in the forms of easily memorized maxims in the second half of the book, chapters 10 through 31, which come from the lips of kings. And in fact, in Jesus Christ, he is greater than Solomon, and his teachings are greater even than Solomon's. And that's one of the dangers I always have as an Old Testament student, is I don't want to take people back to just the Old Testament. The Old Testament, it's all inspired of God. But first of all, you should be a New Testament scholar, because the teachings of our Lord and the teachings to the church are more important and they're greater. But this is also God's revelation, and it is definitely profitable to us. The first thing we want to do then, I divide the outline into 3 parts here. First of all, the identification of wisdom. Secondly, the content of wisdom. And third, I didn't get to finish it this afternoon, I had to go home, but the third part, which we will give out next week and continue the content of wisdom, will be the rewards or the fruit of wisdom. First of all, then, the identification of wisdom. And here I give you all the many words that pertain to the semantic field, thought field of wisdom. I'm not going to bore you reading all those Hebrew words. Suffice it, we discussed these in the first and second lecture when I was in Proverbs chapter 1 on the words for wisdom. Suffice it here that what you can do is you can look up a Young's Concordance, look up these translations, and under Young's Concordance, under the English word, he will give you the Hebrew words I give you here, and I tell you in these notes exactly what the Hebrew word means, and then you can find out exactly where that word is used in your King James translation. Did you follow me on that? I'm telling the first translation is what you will find in Young's Concordance. You look it up, and he'll give you the Hebrew word. Then you'll know which Hebrew word is being employed, and then you can find the meaning of that Hebrew word in a brief definition here. And I think that might help you. All right. Second thing, having looked at the words, not having looked at it, but having called attention that that's on your notes there, again, a word concerning the relationship of wisdom to the Lord. And we discover that, now I'm not going to reread these passages. We already had a great section on this. This is a survey bringing the whole book together. The Lord brought her, brought this plan, gave expression to it. He brought it into existence before the creation. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 31, one of several passages. More specifically, her relationship to the Lord. Wisdom is the divine plan by which the Lord gives life. By wisdom, he gave life to the cosmos, 3:19 and 20, 8:22 through 31. And this wisdom gives life to men. And she's likened, in fact, to the tree of life. To embrace these truths is to embrace the tree of life itself. In her relationship to the Lord, he not only brought her into existence before he did anything else, he himself had a divine plan, and wisdom is that divine plan. But thirdly, this wisdom expresses his sublime attributes, more specifically his sublime ethical attributes, for he is absolute righteousness, justice, equity, faithfulness, truth. All of his sublime, superb attributes are informing the wisdom literature, just as it informs all of Scripture. It is his character, his perfect, righteous, holy, moral, ethical, faithful, loving, good, true, all those virtues inform all of these scriptures and inform these maxims. And finally, we point out in relationship to the Lord, there is a reciprocal relationship between God and wisdom in the relationship to man. In fact, you can put it either way. If you turn to God, the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom. On the other hand, if you accept wisdom, that leads to the knowledge of God. That is to say, if I were to write my whole mind in a plan of life for you, you could say, you could turn, first of all, you'd have to trust me, and then you'd trust my document. On the other hand, if you really learn my document, then you will know me. And that's exactly what wisdom it is. It is God's expression of his will for us in the forms of these poems and maxims. And the first thing you must do is trust him and be open to his teaching. And if you're open to his teaching, you will know God. That's how he was pleased to reveal himself. Third, having discussed now some of the words and the relationship to the Lord, the relationship of wisdom to the godly parents, the kings and wise men more particularly, these are the instruments God uses to reveal wisdom to men, especially to the covenant community. That was a plan in the mind of God. How did he give expression to this plan so that we would know it? And he did it through these godly parents in the home, and he did it through the kings, and he did it through the wise men that we saw. Her relationship to folly, which is her counterpart. This is the negative. Wisdom is the positive. The minute you have a positive, it implies a negative. The origination of a negative is a philosophical and theological conundrum that to me is inexplicable. I don't know how to explain. If God is the author of all things, I have troubles understanding how a negative originates, but the negative is there. And the negative is folly itself. Wisdom is superior to that. In one word, it is life versus death, and we'll discuss this when we talk about the rewards of wisdom. These two philosophies, these two plans, these two minds are in rivalry with one another. Both of them are appealing to the simpletons and to the fools, as you may remember when we were discussing the first nine chapters of the book. Wisdom has built her house, set her table, and it's a banqueting table for all who will eat it. And folly, likewise, is in a very public place, saying, "Stolen waters are sweet," referring to immoral activity. Their converts, there are the wise, who want to learn more and more from Laertes' wisdom, having been converted and having submitted their hearts. They feast at a table, and they are reproved, they're teachable, they're humble, they're all those characteristics. On the other hand, the fool, he is hardened and he's closed and he cannot even hear her. He is dead in his reproof and his rejection. The relationship of wisdom to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the incarnation of this wisdom itself. He is all of this and more. He makes it all very personal. He brought it all into flesh. He is the incarnation of wisdom. If you want to see wisdom, it became walked out in the life of Jesus. And he comes with open arms and bids everyone to trust me, and I will give you this quality of life, which makes it all very personal. Now we'll take it up from there next time, and the Lord willing, then I will finish the outline, and I think we will have put the whole book together by God's grace in the next hour. You're dismissed.